Well, you know, we've been talking a lot about the kingdom and trying to understand how Jesus uses that phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. And we've made the observation that maybe the best way to understand that phrase is to think of it this way, that Jesus is saying, in the kingdom of heaven, things are like this. So in Mark, the 12th chapter at verse 28 beginning, Mark says, one of the teachers of the law. Now, of course, that's a profession in the Jewish religion. These were rabbis who spent a lot of time studying and who really wanted to have a prominent place in Jewish religion. So one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Of course, he's talking about Jesus and the group that's around them. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one and there's no other one but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. From then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. What Jesus is telling us is the heart is really the crux of the matter when it comes to the kingdom of God. And so I want to think this morning about the heart, and I want to think about it as the seat of everything that we do. The heart is really why we do what we do. So the beginning point for this discussion is to make the point that man is a free moral agent. What sets man apart from the animals, and when I say man this morning, I'm talking about men and women. I'm using it in the anthropological sense, man. What sets man apart from the animals is this ability to reason and to decide. Animals, for the most part, behave the way that they do or act the way that they do because of instinct. Now, they do learn some behaviors based on operant principles, but we never really hold an animal who causes death responsible for causing death. In other words, we don't hold them morally accountable. When a shark attacks a swimmer, we understand that that shark is responding to the swimmer being in the water just out of instinct. He looks like something that he can eat, and so the shark tries to eat it. Now, we may kill the animal who is causing death and destruction. And that happens a lot of times with lions and sometimes even elephants who start rampaging through a village. We kill the animal because it's causing death and destruction. We have to stop the death and destruction. But we don't hold that animal morally accountable for what it's doing. And so we would never, in a sense, punish the animal. Punishment relates to holding someone morally accountable. As men, we're very different. We have the power of choice. And we have some, instinctive behaviors, things that we do without learning them. You know, babies, when they're first born, if you rub their cheek, they have what's called a rooting reflex. They'll turn their cheek so that they can nurse. And that's the way that mothers nurse their babies. You rub their cheek and they'll immediately turn towards whatever it is that's rubbing them. I don't know if you've been to the eye doctor like I have, and you've had that puff test where they put the thing in front of your eyeball and they puff a little bit of air on your eye. I can usually do the first one, but then they have to do that second eye. And they put that thing in front of my eye, and try as I might, I just can't seem to get past that flinching reflex. It turns out that even men, and when I say men, I'm using that in the inclusive sense, we can learn things that depend upon our survival, upon which our survival depends, let me say it that way, more quickly than we learn things on which our survival doesn't depend. And that, from a learning perspective, that's of course an instructive about people and instinctive behaviors. But most of our adult behaviors are based on individual decisions. Some of our behaviors become rote. We repeated it so many times that we don't always think about it when we do that behavior. And sometimes we call that muscle memory. So when you're driving a car down the road, you don't actually really think about keeping the car in your lane. That's a muscle memory. Now, when you first learned to drive, you had to learn and think about doing that. But after a while, that becomes rote. As I say, most of our adult behaviors are based on decisions, though. We choose to love or not to love. We choose to hate or not to hate. We choose to learn or we choose to remain ignorant. We choose to help or we choose to injure. Now, that's a great thing, to have free moral agency, to be able to decide. But with that ability to decide comes an awesome consequence, and that's accountability. As I said before, we don't typically punish an animal who causes death. We might do something to put the animal into a place where it can't cause further damage. We might even kill the animal, but we don't punish the animal. Punishment is an admission of the principle of accountability. Repudiating the idea of punishment is to repudiate the idea of free moral agency. And it seems that in our society, we have in some sense repudiated the principle of punishment. And instead of believing that we make decisions that cause us to behave in a certain way, we instead say that we behave this way because it's fate, or we behave this way because it's karma. Or sometimes, even in religious discussions, we hear Calvinistic principles of predestination. We behave this way because we were predestined to behave this way. I don't think that fate or karma or Calvinistic predestination ever is sufficient to explain man's behavior. Man chooses to act, and it's vital that we decide to act with wisdom. Now, there are a lot of things that influence our heart. Our heart is the place where behavior begins. And it is true that we have certain genetic predispositions. We have a predisposition genetically to perhaps become an alcoholic. Some people have a predisposition based on their genetic makeup that makes it risky for them to be around alcohol. It is true that there is a sense in which there's family nurturing that plays a large and important part in the decisions that we make. As parents, we flavor the atmosphere in which our children are raised. There are sibling interactions within the family. And that, of course, is a nurturing. It's a learning process. Genetic predisposition, we typically say that that's nature. Then we talk about nurture, family reactions, and the things that we learn as we begin to grow as a part of a family. Now, let's be clear, those family influences are not determinative. I have two daughters who were raised in the same house. They were raised by the same parents, but they're very different children and very different adults, and they make very different decisions. So it's not sufficient to say that family nurturing is what causes us to act in a way that we see people acting. Now, we also have to understand that sometimes genetic predispositions and family environment sometimes clash. Some parents deal better with raising boys than other parents do. I never raised boys. I didn't get to have the influence on boys growing up until my daughters had all kinds of boys. And my girls never wrestled in the middle of the floor. Boys do that. And some parents are better at dealing with boys wrestling in the middle of the floor than other parents. Some kids are born with very difficult temperaments. And some parents are able to deal with those difficult temperaments better than other parents deal with those difficult temperaments. There's peer group influence. And as we begin to expand the people that we interact with beyond just our family, then our peers begin to influence us. And they exercise a tremendous influence on us. And they continue to exercise that influence no matter how old we are. I will tell you, I wear button-down shirts because that's what my peers think I ought to wear. And then there's self-interest. At first, that's just survival interest. Why do you behave the way that you behave? Why do you cry? Because crying causes your parent to respond to whatever it is that you need at that moment. And there's nothing wrong with self-interest, nothing wrong with survival interest. It can become something that turns into just self-indulgence, and in the extreme, it can become narcissism. We behave the way that we behave because we like the outcome and we don't care what it's going to do to somebody else. So we don't have any regard for the impact that our behaviors are going to have on other people. Now, if we were to take all of those influences, if we began with genetic predisposition, family nurturing, if we added in peer group influence, and all of that was mediated through self-interest, all of that comes together and it creates a mindset. It's a value system. It's the way that we're going to make decisions about what we're going to do. Now, once that mindset is established, it's not set in stone. It can change, but it's very difficult to change it. And we'll talk about how difficult that is as we continue to think about the heart. But let's begin this morning by saying that sometimes we camouflage our mindset and we behave in a way that is in some sense not really honest because it's not the way that we want to behave. A narcissist who doesn't care about other people can seem like they're very charming, at least for a while. But the real mindset gets revealed more than we realize. And this is the point that I want to make today. Our real mindset, our real value system is always, always, always something that God knows and God sees. Now, how do I go about discovering what my mindset is? Remember, we can disguise it for a little while, but we can't disguise it for a long period of time. And I think that's why the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy about appointing elders, said, "Lay hands suddenly on no man." Some men's sins are open beforehand, and some men they follow after. Takes a little while to see what someone's mindset really is. But we're not interested in other people being able to see our mindset this morning. What we're really interested in is being able to see our mindset for ourselves. What is it that we really value? Well, it seems to me that there are two basic qualities that are essential if I'm going to identify what my own mindset is. The first quality is self-awareness. I have to evaluate myself. And the fact is that sometimes I assign to myself higher motives than what I really deserve because I want to preserve an illusion that I'm presenting to someone else. So I need to be self-aware. I need to evaluate myself. And then the second quality that I have to have if I'm going to understand my own mindset is related to the first, and that quality is one of honesty. Without honesty, it's entirely possible that we'll just plow through life constantly thinking that we're something that we're not, because God finds what we really are to be abominable. And sometimes we go to worship, we read our Bibles, we pray, we speak religious lingo, but our heart's not in it. Now, that's what happened with a lot of the Jews that Jesus interacted with. All of that being said, the most reliable way to study ourselves and to honestly and dispassionately discern what our true mindset is to compare ourselves with the revealed will of God. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and beginning at verse 4, excuse me, beginning at verse 12, the apostle writes about the word of God. And if you're familiar with this passage in the King James translation, it says, the word of God, for the word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of souls and spirits, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's quick and powerful, sharp enough to divide between joints and marrow. And my understanding of that phrase, joint and marrow, is to say that the word of God is so sharp that it can divide between the inside part of a bone, which is a marrow, and the outside part of the bone, which is all that calcium that holds us up. Now, this is the way it's worded in the New International Translation. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow. And then this is what's important. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And this phrase, it's laid bare, it's uncovered and laid bare, is a phrase that came from butcher shops. You pulled an animal's neck back and you exposed what you were going to use to bleed the animal out. So everything is open before God. We may hide it from other people for a time. We may even hide it from ourselves, but it's exposed to God. Vine says that this idea of discerning means to be fit for or skilled in judging, as in discriminating and passing judgment on the thoughts and the feelings. Psychology is always changing. Terminology changes. What we consider to be right and wrong, even that changes. But the Word of God remains unchanged. And we'll talk about that as we continue our discussions here, and we'll talk a little bit about what textualism means to us. James, the first chapter, beginning at verse 21, James says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they'll be blessed in what they do. So it's hearing the word and then doing it. Seeing ourselves. And when I say seeing ourselves, I'm talking about seeing flaws and all. The faults that we have, we need to accept them and then make adjustment. And it's then that the implanted word begins to save us. So how do we go about cultivating this godly mindset that's so important? Well, free will is the sovereign right to choose what we will be and what we will do. We are not somehow bound by all of the influences that in fact do act upon us. We can choose what we will be and what we will do. And think for just a minute about some men and women biblically who chose to go against the grain of familial or cultural influences. Think about Joseph. You can read about him in Genesis 39. And I invite you to spend a little bit of time this afternoon reading about Joseph. Joseph came to the conclusion when he was presented with an opportunity to sin that he couldn't do that. And he asked this question, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Joseph overcame what we would probably call a kind of dysfunctional family, because Joseph was the favorite child. His siblings rejected him. In fact, Joseph was eventually imprisoned, and that can turn someone negative by itself. Joseph was in a position where he had tremendous political power, and it didn't control his decisions. Joseph was in a position where he was threatened. Joseph was dealing with lust, but Joseph decided that that wasn't going to control him. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, talks about Moses. And we're familiar with how Moses grew up as Pharaoh's child. He grew up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But when he came of age, it says in Hebrews 11 at verse 25, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses had to deal with state-sponsored religion, and even worse, a state-sponsored religion in which he was the favored child. He had to deal with having power, second only to Pharaoh and perhaps Pharaoh's firstborn son. It is true that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, but Moses managed to avoid that. Moses knew about privilege, but that wasn't what caused him to behave the way that he behaved. We hear a lot of talk about privilege today, as if privilege somehow causes us to behave in a certain way. Moses would argue that that's not the case. Then there's the case of Rahab in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and at verse 31, Rahab, the prostitute, because she welcomed the spies when they came into Jericho, did not suffer the fate of the rest of Jericho. She had been around Gentile religious influence her whole life. Gentile culture, idolatry, a bad background. Rahab chose something else. Josiah, 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter. We've been talking about Josiah as we read through the prophet Jeremiah. Josiah is one of the few good kings in Israel, and he had one of the worst upbringings. Manasseh, one of the worst kings in Judah's entire history, was a wicked, wicked example for Josiah. But he overcame it. Daniel overcame it. Think about Daniel. His situation was even worse than the situation of Joseph. Daniel is taken into a foreign land, and he can't even fall back on his memories of what it was like at home, because for Daniel, home got destroyed. So he didn't even have the inspiration to rely on. He's immersed in a heathen culture, but Daniel makes decisions to be what he was. Paul overcame. We could go on and on and on. But here's what really matters. It's a godly mindset. It's not outwardly conforming to something, but it's an inward determination that guides our choices. in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, at verse 18 beginning. The apostle says, "We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory." That glory that comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What a great thing it is that we are not captive to the environment that we find ourselves in. We're not captive to nature. We're not captive to nurture. We're not captive to privilege. We get to choose. Now, it's important that we choose wisely. And it's hard for us to know and to accept what our mindset is, but we can do it.